In these parables in chapter 13, you may have noticed that Jesus is revealing mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. He says in verse 11, Matthew 13, verse 11 says, "Because it is given unto you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it is not given." We talked about that last week just a little bit. It's interesting that by using parables, Jesus was both revealing and hiding the mysteries of the kingdom. Did you notice that? To those who had ears to hear, he was revealing, but to those who did not have ears to hear, he was hiding. But what was Jesus revealing in these parables? That's what we sort of ask. Why he was revealing mysteries of the kingdom. This concept of the kingdom, of course, is kind of hard to get a handle on. In the broadest sense, of course, when we talk about the kingdom of God, we're talking about his sovereign reign over all things. You see, God is sovereign over all things, isn't he? His kingdom extends everywhere. God rules, God reigns, and his reign extends over all. God isn't like the pagan gods, by the way, who had rule over a very limited realm. Our God is not a sun god or a moon god or a god of the harvest, but he's the God of all of it. He's the God of everything. His kingdom extends from the farthest reaches of the heavens to the deepest parts of the earth. It says in Psalm 103:19, "The Lord hath prepared his throne in the heavens, and his kingdom ruleth over all." You see, his kingdom ruleth over all. All of us, by the way, have a little kingdom, don't we? I have a little kingdom. I have this little corner in our house that's pretty much mine. It's my office. It's my little kingdom. I rule over that until my wife comes along. She'll clean it up. But my wife has a little bigger kingdom. She rules over the whole rest of the house. But God has a kingdom, and it's the entire universe. His reign is absolutely universal. God rules universally because he's the great creator of all things. We talked about that in Sunday school this morning. And because he's infinite. He's infinite in his being, and he's infinite in his perfections. God is infinite in his knowledge and his wisdom. He's infinite in his power. And by the very nature of his being, he is the sovereign ruler of this universe. Not only is God sovereign over the material world, but he's also sovereign over all of his creatures. Therefore, bow down, all ye creatures in heaven and earth, and worship him. And so in the grandest sense, God reigns over all things. He has always reigned. He is reigning. And he will always reign over his universe. However, sometimes we talk about his kingdom in terms of some precise realm of his kingdom, you see. My wife rules over the kitchen. She rules over the den, you see. She has little realms where she reigns. Put it all together, though, and she reigns over all things in the house. The same with God. You might talk about his kingdom in some precise realm. God has a kingdom of angels. You see, God rules over the angels, doesn't he? With respect to the narrow realm of angels, God reigns. God has a kingdom of fishes in the sea. They all obey his command. If he says swim to the right side of the boat, what do? They swim to the right side of the boat, and you cast your nets on that side, you see. And so sometimes we speak of God's kingdom in the narrower sense of a particular realm of his sovereignty. Sometimes the kingdom of God has reference to the forces of good in this world, you see. His kingdom are all of his loyal subjects, as opposed to the forces of evil. You have to remember that in ages past there was a revolt in heaven, do you remember? Led by Satan himself, and a kingdom of darkness was established. Now God cast the devil and all of his evil henchmen out, and Satan has been the head of this kingdom ever since. This dark, evil kingdom of which Satan is the head is an evil kingdom marked by rebellion against the true God. Now Satan was put out of the presence of God and cast where? To the earth, where he tempted Adam, and Adam sinned and the human race fell with him. And we became a slave in the kingdom of darkness. Therefore, Paul says, wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. But even though some of the angels revolted and mankind as a whole fell, God still had a kingdom of loyal subjects. He will always have loyal subjects. If there is a God, then there must be those who worship God. From the moment he created his creatures, there have been those elect angels who did not sin against God. And they serve God day and night. They worship him and they do his bidding and they live in glory with him and they enjoy all of the wonderful blessings of being in the presence of God, and they are his kingdom in a very real sense, you see. And God will never be without a kingdom of loyal subjects because he's a king. Actually, the Bible says he's the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. He's the sovereign of all sovereigns, and his kingdom is established forever. And of his kingdom there will be no end. Satan's kingdom is but for a moment, you see. But God's kingdom is forever and ever and evermore. The fallen angels and the masses of fallen mankind belong to the kingdom of darkness. This dark kingdom stands in opposition to the kingdom of God and foolishly wrestles against God and his purposes. Ephesians 6:12 says, for we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. So there's a kingdom of darkness composed of fallen angels and fallen humanity. And there's a kingdom of God composed of God's loyal subjects. Sometimes the kingdom of God refers to the final victorious state of things. We talked about that some in this morning. This universe is driving toward an ultimate end. You might call that the kingdom of God. When we pray, thy kingdom come, as in the Lord's Prayer, we mean may the forces of evil be ultimately destroyed and may the decree of God finally be accomplished. You see, may the kingdom of God come. May the plan of God come to pass. That's our ultimate prayer. May the divine goal of history finally be realized. Boy, we look forward to that, don't we? May the redeemed of God pass into that eternal state of perfect joy in that final place that God has prepared for them. Let me say that God will have many smaller kingdoms during the course of this world. He had a Jewish kingdom in the Old Testament. Some say that God will reestablish a Jewish kingdom for another 1,000 years after he comes again. But eventually all things will converge into an eternal kingdom. We all agree on that. Eventually this world will be judged and evil forces will meet with an eternal doom. And this world will be burned with fire, the Bible says. God will create a new heavens and a new earth. And finally, we will say his kingdom has come. His kingdom has come. The coming of Jesus Christ into this world was the greatest eschatological marker that this world has ever seen. It was such a momentous event that it signaled the coming in of the kingdom. When Jesus preached, he said, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Why was it at hand? Because Jesus came. The coming of Jesus marked a new age. It marked the end of the old covenant and the beginning of the new covenant. It marked the end of the old sacrifices. It marked the coming in of the gospel age. when the word of God would go to all nations. It truly was the mark of the coming in of a new kingdom. And in chapter 13, Jesus is instructing us in these new things. He is revealing mysteries of the kingdom. Jesus is now speaking, you'll notice, in parables to the multitude. And last week, Jesus spoke the parable of the sower who sowed his seed on different kinds of ground. Do you remember? This parable was designed to show, first of all, how in this age, this new age, now that Jesus has come, the gospel is spread around universally, isn't it? Everywhere. That's why we have missionaries to foreign countries. In that Old Testament age, the prophets basically limited their preaching to Israel. The Word of God was essentially confined to a narrow strip of land in Israel, but in this gospel age, preachers cast the seed out there for all to hear. I have a seed spreader at home. I don't use it that often. Every once in a while I pull it out. When it's time to sow, I fill the reservoir with seed and I push the spreader and I hold the handle down and the seed is cast out in a circle in all directions. And that's how the Word of God is sown in this gospel age. It's cast out there universally. The gospel in this age is for all nations, tongues, and languages. But Jesus also taught us what to expect in this age. That's what he's doing in chapter 13. The fact of the matter is that the gospel will fall on different kinds of ground. Now you would think that everyone would want forgiveness of sins. Jesus came offering forgiveness of sins. I'll forgive your sins. Don't you want it? You'd think that everyone would love to have a free and full pardon for crimes committed against God, but it's not so, even in this age. Some seed will fall by the wayside. This is not ground suitable for planting, you see. It's the pathway where the workers walk in the fields, and those whose hearts are hard and trampled down like the wayside will not even understand the gospel. They'll have no interest in the gospel whatsoever, and soon the birds will pluck the seeds off the wayside. We talked about all that last week. Then some seed will fall on the stony ground. The gospel will have a good effect for a very short time, but then when troubles come, when persecutions come, it will not endure, and the hearer will soon fall away. That's what you're going to see in this age. Some seed will fall on thorny ground. The hearer receives the gospel very joyfully at first, but in the end, he loves the riches of this world and the cares of this world more than he loves the Word of God. And so you see, there's a lot of infertile ground out there. Jesus told us all about it. But happily, when the gospel seed is sown, there's a little garden out there which is very good ground. And some of the seed will fall into this good ground. And when it falls into the garden which God has prepared, it will bear much fruit. That's what Jesus taught us last week. Now, when Jesus finished this first parable, he told them another parable, and that's found in chapter 13, verses 24 through 30. And so we have the parable of the wheat and the tares. Let's talk about the setting of the sermon. Let's go to verse 36. For this, Matthew chapter 13 and verse 36, where we will begin talking about what the parable means. But first of all, we notice the setting of the sermon, and we will take a look at the place of the sermon. You remember that Jesus had left the synagogue and went down by where? Where'd he go? To the seaside, right? Went down by the seaside and he boarded a ship where he sat down to teach and preach. And who were the hearers of the sermon? Why, Jesus preached to the multitude which had followed him to the seaside. And it's evident that his disciples were also present. But let's take a look at what Jesus did then after he preached this sermon. Take a look at verse 36. Then Jesus sent the multitude away. You'll notice that Jesus merely spoke the parable to the multitude. He didn't interpret it for them. And then when he was finished with his sermon, he sent the multitude away. This is interesting. By the way, whenever I finish a sermon at noon, I don't have to tell you to go home, do I? You just go. Some of you are kind of out the door before I even finish. But I don't have to send you away. I don't think I've ever had anyone stand up at 12:05 and say, "Brother Ron, would you mind preaching another sermon for us?" Do that one of these days. But then again, I'm not Jesus, am I? Jesus must have been a very compelling preacher. His words were golden words. His words were life-giving words. His words were wondrous words and full of grace and truth. And it seems here that when Jesus finished his sermon, he had to send the people home or they would have stayed. It could be that after the sermon, they were interested in seeing some more miracles. Maybe that's what they wanted. Show us another miracle. Maybe they wanted to stay for the show. But Jesus told them it's time to go home. And he sent them away. It seems here from the preaching and the subsequent context that most of the multitude went away without understanding. They came to the preaching, you see. And they went home no better for it. They heard the sound of words, but that was all. Perhaps the seed of the word fell by the wayside and the birds came and plucked it away. Perhaps some seed fell on stony ground and some fell on the thorns. Perhaps a seed or two fell on good ground and they left forever changed by the power of the gospel. We don't know. But notice here that Jesus sent them away. And then where did Jesus go in verse 36? Went into the house. We don't know which house. It was a friendly house, apparently. Someone opened his house to a man who had no place to lay his head. It's very good to be kind and generous and gracious to the poor of this world. Have you ever thought about that? It's a very good thing to be kind, generous, gracious to the poor. Jesus said, "If you so much as give a cup of water to the thirsty, it is as though you have given it to me. And you'll be handsomely rewarded," he said. You never know when you might be entertaining angels, the Bible says. And in this case, the owner of the house was providing lodging to the Son of God. It's been a very long day. Jesus had preached earlier in the synagogue where his works were attributed to the devil and where he had disputed with the Pharisees. It always makes a day longer when it's full of arguing, isn't it? It's hard on a preacher sometimes. Hard on you. And then he had gone down to the seaside and preached another sermon, and now finally he retired into the house. Did you know that even Jesus had to rest at the end of the day? From this we see the great condescension of Christ in becoming a man. About 4,000 years before, Jesus had created the world in 6 days, and then he rested. But you know it wasn't that kind of rest, right? He wasn't the least bit tired after he created the universe. He was as fresh as ever. His rest was merely a ceasing from his creative work. He continued to work every day by holding his creation together. Jesus never stopped working, and he never got tired until he became a man for you. And now he must go to the house at the end of the day to rest. See how much he loves you. But you know what? It appears that even when Jesus went into the house, at the end of the day, he did so with the intention of continuing to instruct his disciples. He never stopped working. His disciples, by the way, were his chief work at this time. There would be time enough to save the multitudes, time enough to save the world. But now was the time for preparing his disciples. Jesus spent most of his time with 12 men. Did you ever notice how patient God is? Jesus' work was to save the world from sin, but he started with 12 men. And he spent much of his 3-year ministry chiefly teaching these 12 men. He would draw away to be alone with them and to teach them. Let's take a look at what the disciples did after the sermon. Jesus went into the house, and what did the disciples do? They came to him. It appears that those who have shall be given more. That's what the Bible says. It's very good when Christ has given you a bit of grace. It's good to come for more. If he gives you a little bit, come for more. If Jesus gives you a taste of his grace, come back later for a whole cup. And if you've had a cup of water of grace, ask him for a whole pitcher. Why should you be poor in grace when the one who is full of grace is in the house? Come to Christ, you see, when you need your sins forgiven, but then keep coming to Christ. Don't just go home and forget. So many times we come to Christ and then go home never to speak to him again. Did you ever notice that? But the disciples kept coming in for more and more. By the way, you'll notice here that the disciples wanted to talk about his sermon. Let's talk about your sermon a little bit, Jesus. It's very good, by the way, to go home and think about and talk about the sermon of the day. Some of you have told me that you go home and talk about the sermon with your children. I love to hear that. I love it. And that's a very good thing. Sermons are not just for the hearing, but sermons are for the understanding, aren't they? If the preacher has done his job, then you are hearing the Word of God, and it's very profitable. And the disciples came into the house to ask Jesus a few questions about his sermon. But specifically in verse 36, the disciples asked him for an explanation of the parable of the wheat and the tares. And I want you to notice here that the best learner is a humble learner. The proud think they have no need of instruction, but the humble come acknowledging their need of it. I remember that when we were in Bible college, we were Bible college students. By the time we were juniors and seniors, we thought we knew more than the professor. We came to class thinking that we would teach him something. I'll teach the professor what this passage means. And when we came with that attitude, we didn't receive any instruction at all. When we were freshmen, we were like sponges. We soaked up every bit of knowledge. We admitted our ignorance. I didn't know a thing when I went to Bible college, and everything was new to me. I admitted my ignorance, and we were good learners. But when we were seniors, we came into the class with proud hearts and closed minds. And I suspect we learned far less in that year. Psalm 25:9 says, "The meek will he guide in judgment, and the meek will he teach his way." And the apostles came into the house meekly and humbly, admitting their ignorance of the matter. And they asked Jesus to explain the parable to them. So let's take a look at the interpretation quickly of the parable here. Chapter 13, verses 36 through 43. Let's read it. Starting in verse 36, it says, "Then Jesus sent the multitude away and went into the house, and his disciples came unto him, saying, Declare unto us the parable of the tares of the field. He answered and said unto them, He that soweth the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world, the good seed are the children of the kingdom, but the tares are the children of the wicked one. The enemy that sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the world, and the reapers are the angels. As therefore the tares are gathered and burnt in the fire, so shall it be in the end of this world. The Son of Man shall send forth his angels, and they shall gather out of his kingdom all things that offend, and them which do iniquity, and shall cast them into a furnace of fire. There shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Then shall the righteous shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. Who hath ears to hear, let him hear." I want you to note here the great willingness of Christ to answer our requests, especially when we come to Him asking for knowledge and wisdom. Sometimes we come to Christ asking for $1 million, don't we? Lord, send $1 million to my mailbox tomorrow. Jesus knows this will lead us into ruin. Not one time have I gone to my mailbox and had $1 million there, though Jesus could do it. Thank you, Jesus, for not doing that. But when we come asking for good things and helpful things and godly things like knowledge and wisdom, He opens the fountain and pours out His blessings upon us. Jesus must have been very pleased when the disciples came and asked Him for more instruction. And He will be very pleased if you ask Him as well. I want you to notice the general thrust of the parable here. In this parable, Jesus is representing the present and future condition of the kingdom of heaven, especially as it exists in this age. The coming of Jesus has brought in a new age, and what will be the nature of this new age? What will be the final end of this new age? And Jesus is giving us some information about it. First of all, this gospel age will be an age when there will be a mixture of good and evil. You can't hardly miss that in this parable, can you? There's going to be a mixture of good and evil. Now, when Jesus came the first time, some suspected that He would overthrow all evil forces immediately. You might think that. This is the Messiah. It's time to overthrow evil in this world. Perhaps this was the common perception in the Old Testament. But Jesus lets us know that He will not immediately weed out the evil. The good and the evil will grow together during this age. We've seen it now for 2,000 years, haven't we? Jesus was right. Secondly, this age marks the continued contest between Christ and Satan. This is not just a contest between evil men and good men. This is a bigger contest, you see. There's something bigger out there than you and I. Christ sows good seed in the world, but the devil, this parable tells us, the devil maliciously sows evil seed. In that sense, this age is a continuation of that old war. Jesus explains it, you see. It's still a war between Christ and Satan. It's a spiritual war that's going to continue on in this age. This war is not immediately won at the first coming of Christ. Thirdly, the final separation of good from evil will be in the final day. At the end of the world, you see that from this parable? There will be an end to this world. And at the end of the world, those who belong to the evil kingdom will be gathered up and burned. Then the righteous shall shine forth as the sun in the Father's kingdom. Well, that's the general thrust of the parable. Let's take a look at the specifics. First of all, Jesus says, "He that sows good seed is who? The Son of Man." It's Christ, verse 37. "If there are any in this world who will inherit the kingdom of heaven, it is because Christ has sown them." Do you see that? Christ has done it. Whatever good is in this world comes from Christ. Except for the sowing of good in this world by Christ, this fallen world would be completely evil. There are Christians in the world because God has chosen them and Christ has paid the penalty for them and the Holy Spirit has regenerated them. In short, Christ has sprinkled His seed here and there in this world. It is Christ who has done it. But secondly, you'll notice that the field is the world. In verse 38, note that the world is Christ's field. He owns it. And He sows seed in His field. Christ has His people in all parts of the world. He even has some in our city. Can you believe it? He came to Bartlett, Tennessee and sowed some seed. I'm so glad. And he has some in China. And he has some in India. And he has sown his seed in the world. The field is the world. Thirdly, the good seed are the children of the kingdom. In verse 38, these are the loyal subjects of the kingdom. They're called children of the kingdom. It's all men minus the evil ones. You see, it's God's loyal subjects. They are the true saints of God. They are those who really belong to Christ because Christ has sown them in the world. Notice that the children of the kingdom are sown and scattered throughout the world. They're not all located in one place, are they? The saints are dispersed and scattered and sprinkled in all parts of the world. They are pilgrims and strangers, by the way. This is not their final home. Often they are in the minority, isolated and alone and persecuted in this world, but good seed they are. But then you'll notice in verse 38, the tares are the children of the wicked one. Verse 38. Here we see the true character of those who are unredeemed in this world. They are children of who? The devil. They are his children. They are his seed. And as such, they are sinners. They are liars. They cannot be trusted. They are just like the one who sowed them in this world. Usually, by the way, we bear a strong resemblance to our fathers, don't we? In many ways. When my mom was mad at me, she would say, "You are just like your father." Yet she was right. I was. That's the way things work in the natural world, and this is the way they work in the spiritual world. Listen to what Jesus said about the Pharisees in John 8:44. He was explaining to them why they were not his people. "You are of your father, the devil." And what does that result in? "The lusts of your father you will do." He was a murderer from the beginning and abode not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, for he is a liar and the father of it. Let me just say to you this morning, be careful if you do business with a tare. Be sure to have a rock solid contract if you do it. Be sure to have a good attorney backing you up. Be careful if your friends are tares. They are children of the wicked one. If you choose to get married, I would suggest you look for a blade of wheat and not a tare, you see, not a tare. Tares in this world are not agents of good, but rather they are good for nothing. That's what a tare is. It's good for nothing. It's a weed in the field. They are of no profit in the end, but more than that, they do hurt. They hurt you. They choke the wheat out. They are hurtful to the good seed. They tempt the good seed. They persecute the good seed. They are weeds in the garden, and they are among the wheat in this world. Be careful of them. In verse 39, we find the enemy who sowed the tares is the devil. Let me just say, I wouldn't want to be Satan in that last day, would you? He's the one who is ultimately responsible for sin in this world. Satan has done it. Satan is the great spiritual enemy of Christ, and he's the enemy of all that is good. Satan walks to and fro in this world opposing Christ, and he sows his evil seed in this world. Can you imagine what a wonderful place this world would be except for Satan? Christ sowed beautiful, good seed. Christ made this world with all that is good and suitable for the comfortable habitation of men and for the glory of God. And look what Satan has done. He has introduced evil into the world. Don't want to be him. In verse 39, we find that the harvest is the end of the world. Notice here that this world is a temporary place. It is temporary because the enemy has put a dark stain on it. Satan has ruined it. There are evil tares in this world. Death has put up a stench in this world. Dead bodies are presently buried in the earth. If you drive down the street, you may see the carcasses of dead animals lying here and there. Dead human bodies are found. Cemeteries are lined with hundreds and thousands of grave markers. This present world is cursed because of sin. God has put a curse on it. That's why this world is coming to an end. God will not leave it in such a condition. He will make all things new, the Bible says. God not only will redeem His people, but God will redeem this earth and all that is in it. He will make a new heavens and a new earth after He brings this earth to an end. That's Isaiah 65, 17. But we find in our text that the reapers are who? Who are the reapers? At harvest time, the reapers will come. Who are they? At the end of this world, there will be a great harvest. It's judgment day. It will be time to separate the wheat from the tares, and God will send His reapers, the angels. God often uses angels, by the way, to do His bidding, doesn't He? Angels will swoop down on the earth in that day and make a great harvest. Angels are skillful and strong and swift servants of Christ. They're very strong, very fast. And they are holy enemies of the wicked one, but they are faithful friends to the saints. By the way, in that last day, if you see an angel coming on that day, you will be very happy if he has a smile on his face. If he comes to you with a pleasant countenance, you'll be very happy to see him. But if he comes with an unpleasant look on his face, you're about to be bundled up and burned. It says in Matthew 13, 40, "As therefore the tares are gathered and burnt in the fire, so shall it be in the end of the world." Al Gore, you know who Al Gore is, right? Is terribly worried about global warming. Maybe he should be, because on Judgment Day there will be a global warming. It won't be how he imagined it. The earth will pass away in fervent heat. I know how the earth is going to end. It's not going to be about by a gradual warming of the earth. It's going to be by an immediate fire burning it up. 2 Peter 3:7 says, "But the heavens and the earth, which are now by the same word, are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men." So you see that the reapers will be angels. "The Son of Man shall send forth His angels, and they shall gather out of His kingdom all things that offend, and them which do iniquity, and shall cast them into a furnace of fire. There shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth," it says in our text. Lastly, you'll notice in verse 43, "Then shall the righteous shine forth as the sun in His" what? In His kingdom. This will be the final form of the kingdom. The kingdom will finally have come in its full and final form. Jesus taught us to pray. And He said, "Pray, Thy kingdom come." That's where we are today, you see. We're on this side. But on that day, we will look around and see it. We will see what it is like to have evil rooted out and burned. We will live in a most glorious kingdom forevermore, and we will shine forth. The kingdom is God's glory, but it is also our glory. We will shine forth. You see, we ride Christ's coattails. If He's glorious, we're glorious, and we're going to shine in that day like the sun. Would you bow with me, please?